Into the book of Ruth tonight, please. I'd like to bring the 12th and last study in this little book. We had not intended to remain so long in it, but there seems to have been so many practical and precious lessons that the Spirit of God has kept us here. Sunday night we read the first 12 verses of the 4th chapter, and tonight I'd like to read the concluding verses of that chapter. So we begin our reading at Ruth chapter 4 and verse 13. So Boaz took Ruth, and she was his wife. And when he went in unto her, the Lord gave her conception, and she bare a son. And the woman said unto Naomi, Blessed be the Lord, which hath not left thee this day without a kinsman, that his name may be famous in Israel. And he shall be unto thee a restorer of thy life, and a nourisher of thine old age. For thy daughter-in-law, which loveth thee, which is better to thee than 7 sons, hath borne him. And Naomi took the child, and laid it in her bosom, and became nurse unto it. And the women, her neighbors, gave it a name, saying, There is a son born to Naomi. And they called his name Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now these are the generations of Perez. Perez begat Hezron, and Hezron begat Ram, and Ram begat Amminadab, and Amminadab begat Nahshon, and Nahshon begat Salmon, and Salmon begat Boaz, and Boaz begat Obed, and Obed begat Jesse, and Jesse begat David. Now those of you who've been with us through these entire studies will realize that we have come the full circle now. In chapter 1, we began with failure. And here we have fruitfulness. In chapter 1, we saw the sad fruits of unbelief. I do not need to enumerate those. We studied them with some care. Here we have the glad fruits of union with a Redeemer. In chapter 1, we saw 2 sons dying. In chapter 4, we see a son born. You remember what the last word was in the preceding book? You remember that we noticed that Judges closes with a sad lament that there was no king in Israel. And as a result of that condition, it says every man did that which was right in his own eyes. But here we have the last word in this book is David. David the king, the man after God's own heart, the one whom God was going to bring on the scene in due time, who would be his king in Israel, who would be the ancestor of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's referred to as David's son. And so we've come the full circle, and a verse has been coming to me frequently today, as I have thought from time to time on this chapter. And that verse contains the words of the wise man Solomon in the book of Ecclesiastes. There he said, Better is the end of a thing than the beginning thereof. Now that is true. If between the beginning and the ending there is the bringing in of God and the leading and the guidance of God and the following of God, when that is true, then we can be sure that the end is going to be better than the beginning. We should have learned many lessons from this little book of Ruth. But certainly one should stand out, and that is that if we give God his place, and if we honor him, he will honor us. We saw, as I remarked, the sad fruits of unbelief in chapter 1. And we saw an Israelitish family suffering blow after blow, loss after loss, disaster after disaster. Why? Not because they were not true Israelites, but because they had forsaken the path of obedience and of faith. And that is a lesson that we must learn, brethren and sisters. To forsake the path of faith and obedience is going to be the most costly mistake that we can possibly make in our life. But we saw a young Moabitish girl who did not have the advantages of this Israelitish family of Elimelech and Naomi and their two sons. A girl who was born and reared in the darkness of Moab. And yet we saw her renouncing all that which the human heart would hold dear, returning with her mother-in-law to Israel, determining that Israel's God was going to be her God, casting in her lot for God and with God, willing to go into the field and glean in that humble task of gathering handfuls after the reapers. Willing to risk her reputation and lie at the feet of her Redeemer that night on the threshing floor. But the God who saw this young woman, whom, may I say, appreciated the stand that this young woman took, is rewarding her in chapter 4. It has been said again and again, I don't think it can be repeated too often, God will be no man's debtor. You and I can never place God in our debt. No matter what we might give up, no matter what we might renounce, no matter what we might suffer, God is going to reward abundantly all that is done in faith and faithfulness. I believe that's one of the greatest lessons to learn. I only wish I had learned it a little better in these many years of Christian life. But in any little measure I have learned it and put it to the proof, I have found it to be true. God will be no man's debtor. And I close the study of this lovely little book of Ruth, once again having my confidence in God reaffirmed. It wasn't easy to leave Moab. It's not easy to leave your relatives and your friends and your country and the things that are dear to you. It's not easy to leave those things. But God knows, and God will reward. It's not easy to come amongst strangers, as Ruth did. It's not easy to humble yourself and go out and engage in a menial task, like gleaning in the field. But God knows. And God rewards. And when you and I see Ruth in the glory, I don't think we'll need to ask her, Ruth, did you ever regret the choice you made? I don't think we'll need to ask her. I don't think we'll dare to ask her. No. If there were nothing more than what we have in the Bible regarding Ruth, she was well rewarded. From the fields of Moab to the family of Boaz. From the land of Moab to the lineage of Messiah. And being given that honored place, as I have mentioned in Matthew chapter 1, in the genealogy of our Lord Jesus Christ, one of the four women, apart from Mary, the Virgin Mother of Christ, one of the four women in that genealogy amongst all those other men is Ruth, the Moabitish girl who made her choice for God. Shouldn't that encourage you and me not only to make our choice for God to begin with, but to go on with God and for God, gleaning, gathering with Him at His table? Yes, she came to His fields. She came to His feet. She came to His feet. And now she comes into His family. In chapter 1, you remember, she was returning with her mother-in-law, renouncing all that Moab held out to her. In chapter 2, she was weeping in the field. In chapter 3, she was resting at His feet. In chapter 4, as we saw Sunday night, she has been redeemed. And now she is being rewarded. That can be your story and mine as well. And if it is, it'll be a successful life that we have lived here on the earth. And so we have in this great chapter the lovely truth of redemption. We're looking at that on Sunday night. And we saw Boaz making his way up to the gate and accomplishing this wonderful work of redemption. I was suggesting the reason why we have redemption at the end of the story here is because it's an Old Testament story. And believers in that day were amongst those who looked for redemption. They looked forward to the cross. And I was mentioning that in contrast, we look back and know that our Redeemer did accomplish redemption at Calvary's cross. But there's another sense in which we too are looking for redemption. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 23, I believe it is, we read about the redemption of the body. That we wait for. The price has been paid, but our bodies are not yet redeemed. That will take place when the Lord comes back again. Now that's a mistake that friends make who think that a Christian should not have any sickness now. Now they're getting ahead of God's schedule. The redemption of the body, when the last effects of sin and the fall on the body will be eternally removed, that awaits the second coming of Christ. That is why Paul speaks in Romans 8, we are saved in hope. That's not the salvation of our souls, but the salvation of our body, and that lies ahead. And writing to the Ephesians in chapter 1 of his epistle and verse 14, Paul speaks about the redemption of the purchased possession. So that just as you have redemption at the end of the story in Ruth, so there is an aspect of redemption that you and I are waiting for. And the end of this wonderful story of grace, as you and I have entered upon already, the end of that story will be when our Lord comes back again and we are redeemed. spirit, soul, and body, and will be with and like our Lord Jesus Christ. And he shall come back with his people to the earth to claim the inheritance. In this lovely chapter we saw that Boaz, as the kinsman redeemer, he redeemed the property that had been sold, and he redeemed the person. And so our Lord is coming back again, and he's going to claim the inheritance, the property. He has purchased this world. It belongs to him not only by creation, but by redemption. And he's coming back again to set up his kingdom here on the earth. And with him will be his redeemed people. This is brought out lovely in Colossians chapter 1. If you read verses 20 and 21, you will see there the reconciling of the property and the reconciling of the person. Now, glancing over this chapter very briefly, and I just want to point out a few more practical truths that lie here. Glancing over the chapter, you will see that it contains three truths. First, the faithfulness of the Redeemer. In chapter 3, Boaz had promised Ruth that if the nearer relative could not and would not redeem, that he would. And so we saw Sunday night the faithfulness of the Redeemer as he makes his way to the gate and proving there the utter inability of the nearer relative to accomplish his work of redemption, he performs the work of redeeming the lost property and this young woman to be his bride. So we have the faithfulness of the Redeemer. We have the failure of the relative. We saw here there was a nearer kinsman, someone in the family connection who was actually closer by natural ties to Naomi and to Ruth than even Boaz. And this one at first very self-confidently declared that he would redeem. But when he was put to the test, he had to admit, I cannot redeem it. And I was pointing out that here we have the flesh. The first man, the old man, all that man is by nature in Adam, as such, he cannot possibly redeem himself or anyone else. We read in Psalm 49, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. Man cannot redeem himself. He cannot redeem anyone else. And so all of the human race, beginning with Adam, has produced, cannot provide redemption. Now there's a lesson here we must not pass over hurriedly. Not only is the flesh, the old nature, that which you and I are and have by our first birth, not only is that absolutely helpless to save us, but it's utterly helpless and impotent to do anything after we're saved. Now that's one of the most difficult lessons, but one I believe that we must learn, and it may be we've been a little negligent in our teaching of that. Looking back over the years, I realize that we used to stress this much more than we have of recent years. The Lord Jesus Christ said in John chapter 6 and verse 63, it is the spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. And we were noticing on Sunday night the words of Romans chapter 8 and verse 3, what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemns sin in the flesh. The Lord Jesus said in John 3, on that memorable night when he was discussing these eternal matters with Nicodemus, you remember he said, that which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of spirit is spirit. Now we must understand that the flesh, our self, our old nature, what we are in Adam, my nature, that is utterly and totally bankrupt and can produce nothing that is pleasing nor profitable in the eyes of God. It's a bitter lesson to learn. When God first saved me, and I was having those first struggles with the old nature, I suppose the biggest jolt I got when God saved me, after God saved me, was to find that I still had the old nature. And I'm so thankful that I had a godly father who understood these things and was able in very simple language to explain to me these things. And he and others helped me to realize. Now when we get saved, let me go back over it again very simply and briefly for those who are younger in the faith. When we get saved, we are born of the Spirit and there's a new nature within. But we do not lose the old nature. Now that's a mistake of those who imagine that we have holiness in the flesh and that we can become sinless. The old nature is not affected in any way whatsoever by the new birth, except that the new nature, when it comes in, manifests how corrupt the old one is. You know, you might have something that didn't look too soiled, but as long as you just looked at it by itself, but if you bring something that is as perfectly white as it's possible for a man to have alongside of that soiled object, doesn't it look black? Doesn't it look dirty? Now you see, that's what happens. We look at ourselves before we're saved, and all we've got is the old nature. And sometimes it doesn't look so bad. But then you get saved, and you get a new nature. That is, and I say it reverently, and I say it scripturally, the new nature is just as holy as God himself. And you bring that alongside the old nature, and the corruption of the old nature becomes manifest in a way that was not realized before. But now, I hope it won't disappoint you young folks too much. If you're, say, 50 years, your old nature won't be any better at the end of 50 years than it was when you first got saved. My old nature tonight, my flesh tonight, is just as bad as it was 47 years ago when I was saved. That is why the Apostle Paul, writing to Philippians, he says in chapter 3 and verse 3, we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus, and listen, and have no confidence in the flesh. You can't have any confidence in the flesh. And so this relative here, his failure was revealed at the gate. He couldn't redeem. And at Calvary, our blessed Lord not only paid the ransom price and secured redemption, but he revealed the absolute failure of the flesh. You see, if you and I, or any man, or all men put together, could have done anything to please God, Christ would have not needed to die. And Christ would not have needed to be alive for us as our great high priest at God's right hand. So we must see here not only the faithfulness of the Redeemer, but the failure of the relative. And that brings us to the third lesson here, and that is the fruitfulness of the redeemed. But before I say just a few words on that, will you notice in verse 6, we'll learn one further lesson before we leave this relative. And the kinsman said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I mar mine own inheritance. Redeem thou my right to thyself, for I cannot redeem it. All right, he's admitting his helplessness, his inability, his impotency. Now this was the matter in former times of Israel concerning redeeming and concerning changing. Now this makes very clear that this was a custom that had fallen into disuse. At the time the book of Ruth was written, they were not doing this. The very fact that it had to be explained. I wouldn't need to explain to you friends tonight some custom that you and I are perfectly familiar with. I'd be wasting your time and my time. But it may be that I, in my boyhood, was familiar with some custom in Canada that you didn't know anything at all about. And so I'd have to explain that to you. Now I'd say, back when I was a boy, and you'd think of a way back there in those dim, distant ages, when I was a boy, this is what the people used to do in Canada. Now by my talking like that, it would prove that that isn't what the people are doing now in North Carolina, wouldn't it? So the very fact that this is explained here tells us, here's a custom that had been practiced, it had fallen into disuse, and the writer of the book of Ruth is explaining what happened. The custom was this. It goes on to say, and by the middle of verse 7, for to confirm all things, a man plucked off his shoe and gave it to his neighbor, and this was a testimony in Israel. Therefore the kinsman said unto Boaz, buy it for thee. So he drew off his shoe. Now not only was this a custom in Israel, but I am told by historians that this was a custom amongst quite a number of other people. German people in the past, and others. That when a piece of property changed hands, it was a custom to pull off the shoe and give it to the owner of it. Now I don't know whether they got the shoe black or not. At the price of them today, I'd want mine back. After we'd gone through that little symbolic gesture, we said, well, why did you do that? Because you remember, back in those ancient days, you claimed a piece of property by walking on it. You remember in Genesis 13? When God promised Abraham all the land, he said, now arise and walk through it. And you remember when they came eventually, the children of Israel, to the land of Canaan under Joshua? You remember how the book of Joshua begins? The Lord says to Joshua, every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon shall be yours. So you see, it was one thing to purchase a piece of property, but you claimed it as your own by walking around it, or walking on it. And so that simple, but to me very significant gesture took place. You have sold a piece of property to another man, you take off your shoe and you say, here it is. As it were, you're saying, now go and walk on it. It belongs to you. And so when there was this act of redemption that we have talked about, where the kinsman redeemer paid the price to buy back some property that had been lost because of bankruptcy, then the one who received the payment for it took off his shoe and gave it to the one who purchased it. Now this man, this relative, is saying, I can't pay the price. So I have no claim to that piece of property. Here, take my shoe. You buy it. You walk on it. You make it your own. Now you see, that's what the Lord wants you and me to do. He has purchased for us that great inheritance that is ours in Christ. But he wants us to claim it by walking on it. Making it our own. There's no use in us quoting the verse that we're blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus and then living like spiritual paupers. We've got to claim it and make it our own. And so, the relative admits his failure, and now you come to the fruitfulness of the redeemed. This is the climax of the whole story. A man was needed in Israel. That man who could be king, who could bring the people back to God, who could lead them on for God. And little did that young woman think, when she was down there in Moab, that she was going to be the one destined to be used of God to meet that need. Dear brother, dear sister, dear young person, you have no idea what God has in store for you if you make the right choice. There's no idea what an important place God will fit you into if you make the right choice and follow Him. And so Ruth becomes fruitful for God. It's a lovely study. It could bear an entire study period just to look at the subject of fruitfulness here. But let me conclude with just a few thoughts. Three things are necessary for fruitfulness here. First of all, there had to be redemption. She could not bear a child to Boaz until he had redeemed her. And you and I couldn't produce anything for God or Christ until we were redeemed. Secondly, there must be union. And we read that Boaz took her and she became his wife. There's union. Isn't it grand tonight to rejoice in the fact that our Lord Jesus not only redeemed us, but he has united us with himself. We're one with him. We're his bride. We're members of his body. And as such, we have entered into an eternal union with our Lord Jesus Christ. But there was something else. And this is the responsibility of Ruth. And this is your responsibility and mine. It was not Ruth's responsibility to redeem. It was not Ruth's responsibility to bring about the union. Boaz longed to do that. But now that she has become his wife, she has to yield herself to him. Start at Romans chapter 8, and in the third verse, you will read that which I've already quoted to you. What the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son. That's the beginning. So that through our Lord Jesus Christ, we have redemption. Go back to chapter 7 of Romans and read verse 4. And there you will read that we, brethren, have become dead to the law, to the body of Christ. Now notice this. That we might be married to another. What for? That we might bring forth fruit unto God. I think it's a lovely picture. We're dead to our first husband, the law. We're alive from the dead. And we're married to the Lord Jesus Christ. We're united to Him. We're His bride. What for? To bring forth fruit unto God. Now I want you to notice, and I have pointed out so often that I'm sure you get a little weary at times, but I pointed out so frequently the absolute accuracy of the Bible and the importance of all of its expressions. You notice in verse 13 it says, so Boaz took Ruth, and she was his wife, and when he went in unto her, the Lord gave her conception. She'd been married before, hadn't she? How many of a family did she have before? None. None. There was no fruit when she was married to Mahlon down there in Moab. But a death has taken place. Mahlon's dead and buried. He's out of sight. She's married now to the Redeemer. And the Lord gives her conception. And she brings forth fruit to the power of God. To me, it's a beautiful picture. You don't produce fruit for God by getting out and knocking yourself out with self-effort. You don't produce fruit to God by blood and sweat and tears. You produce fruit to God by yielding yourself to Christ. And He gives you conception. And anything that God doesn't produce in you and through you by the Holy Spirit will never appear at the judgment seat of Christ. You see? You can work. You can work yourself into an early grave. There won't be one vestige of that kind of work appear at the judgment seat of Christ. But I've taken to Romans 8, redemption. Romans 7, union with our divine husband. Go back to Romans 6, and you'll read three times over, yield yourself, yield yourself, yield yourself, yield your members. What am I to do to be a fruitful Christian? I'm each day to yield myself to my divine Lord. Lord, here's my head. Think your thoughts through. Here's my mouth. Speak your words through. Here are my eyes. Look at what you want to see through them. Here are my hands. Perform the work that you want done today. Here are my feet. May they walk in the paths you want them to walk. Here's my heart. Love what you want love today. And a son was born. What a son he was. Can you imagine the joy of Boaz? I gather, and I think there's plenty of evidence, Boaz was far from being a young man at this time. His age, we don't know. But he speaks of himself as an old man. And here he has a son. What a joy. You can just see boys. He had fame. He had a fortune. He had honor. But now he has fruit. I say it reverently. Brethren and sisters, the Lord Jesus Christ rejoices in the fruit that he produces through the members of his body. But there's another old lady, and she's got a baby in her arms. And she's Naomi once again. She had been, but she became Mara because she got away from God. And you remember we saw bitterness that came into Naomi. But now she's Naomi again. She's rejoicing. And her neighbors are rejoicing. And they're speaking about a son being born to Naomi. Oh, there's so much the Spirit of God has put in here. Naomi is Israel. Poor, backsliding, barren Israel. Restored to God. And yet, wasn't it through Israel that the Son of God was born into this world? Yes. That pitiful little handful that came back out of Babylon to Israel, through that was produced great David's greater son. And this child is spoken of by the neighbors as a restorer of thine age. Yes. Why, Naomi, you're starting to live all over again. That's exactly what's going to happen to Israel. Through David's son, they're going to start living all over again. Their life is going to be restored to them. But after all, in the final analysis, it was Ruth's baby. Yes, it was Ruth's baby. And so she is brought into the very line of Christ. Isn't it amazing? We think of the glory's been brought to God. We think of the joy's been brought to our Lord Jesus. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. We think of the restoration going to be brought to Israel. But we think with joy that we, Gentile sinners, have been brought into the place of nearness to our Lord Jesus Christ. That none others can occupy. What a privilege. What an honor. Should we find it hard to yield to our divine voice? Should we find it difficult to say, Lord Jesus, I belong to you? I'm not going to withhold myself from you, Lord. Whatever you want me to do, wherever you want me to be, what you want me to say, Lord, I yield myself to thee. That is true Christian living. And that is fruitfulness for God. And that's something that every one of us can do. You say, I can't preach. God didn't ask you to. If God wants you to be preaching, all he wants is you to yield himself to you, and you, he'll preach through you. You say, I can't be a missionary? God never asked you to. All he asks you is to yield yourself to him, and he'll put you where he wants you to be, doing what he wants you to be. Do. So the secret of the whole thing when it comes to fruitfulness is yieldedness to him. And that's where we fail, Brennan. That's where we fall down. We want to take our own way. We want to do our own thing. We want to be what we've decided to be. And go where we've decided to go. And do what we've decided to do. That will never, never bring forth fruit to God. May we learn then, in a practical way, some of these precious lessons on this lovely little story of Ruth. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, may thy blessing be upon thy word that we have studied together. And once again, we pray for those that are in special need tonight. We ask that thou remember. Remember Herbert Malden, we pray, thou knowest, Lord, many a time we have put before him his need of a Savior. Thou art able. Thou art the God of miracles. And we pray that thou wilt, if it be thy holy will, put thy hand upon him physically and put thy blessing upon him spiritually. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ.